All right, we're back in another Sound of the Battle Cry. And the name of the message today is, can Christians be cursed? Generational curses, cursed objects, witchcraft curses. And the reason we're doing this message today is, you know, I did a short video a little bit ago, a teaching, where it was called Counterfeit Weapons from the Devil's Armory. And that was an introduction to this subject of the whole world of spiritual warfare, deliverance ministries, and all these other types of things. And within that category, there is a lot of false teaching and what I would call counterfeit weapons that the devil gives you to fight against them that don't work. And in fact, not only do they not work, they blow up in your face, they bring people into bondage. In fact, in the beginning of this teaching, I'm going to show evil effects of these beliefs and how it can hurt people and bring them into bondage and a lot of bad things. So we're going to talk about that. So mainly what this message is going to cover is the bulk of it is going to be covering this concept of generational curses. Not for lost people, but in spiritual warfare writings, they say that Christians can still be affected by generational curses after salvation. And they have to do a number of different things to, you know, break that and these types of things. So we're going to cover that, spend the most time refuting that thoroughly from Scripture. Then we are going to deal with cursed objects, a warning about that, and then also witchcraft curses or attacks from devils against Christians. Talk about the reality of it and what to do. And also there's some false teaching there as well. But it's just basically covering most everything there is that has to do with curses, any type of curses related to Christians, okay? So, and we'll be talking about how it relates to lost people as well, okay? So we're going to get right into it. The main false doctrine we will be dealing with in this message is about generational curses, specifically the teaching that generational curses affect Christians after salvation unless they do very specific prayers of renunciation to break the curses. We'll talk about that in more detail later. But first, we will get into evil effects of these beliefs. Okay, I'm going to list a number of evil effects of believing in this generational curse stuff. Number one, teaches a false gospel that does not deliver from curses, okay? That's right. It is a false gospel. It teaches a false gospel because it says, hey, you got saved. They even talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. You were washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, but that still wasn't powerful enough to break a generational curse. You still need to do these other things to break that. That's a false gospel. That's not the power of God, which is how the gospel is described in the New Testament. That's not the power of God. That's a counterfeit. Number two, weakens the power of the blood of Christ. It's tied together with that because they say, well, the blood of Christ does save, but also you need to apply it after salvation. Number three, causes confusion and discouragement, a lot of confusion. People don't know what's going on. And then also discouragement. Oh, what's wrong? Well, you have a generational curse. That must be the problem. Instead of dealing with things biblically. And then it never solves the problem. Or it might seem like it does for a little while and then it comes back. That's discouraging and confusing. Number four, brings people into bondage. Thinking that if they don't pray specific prayers the right way, that they will not experience freedom in Christ. Okay? These professing Christians, they're like, oh, well, you have generational curses. You need to pray these specific prayers and break contracts and renunciations. And here, let me send you a PDF of the exact prayer that you need to pray. Oh, well, I prayed it and it didn't break it. Oh, you must have did it wrong. We need to do a different one. Well, now you're in bondage, chasing the right prayer to try to get freedom. Number five, gets false converts to blame generational curses instead of getting saved. Imagine that. Someone's a false convert. They're lost, but they think they're saved, right? And they're like, man, I don't have victory. I have still just living in sin. Just defeat. Oh, it's not because you're lost. It's because you have generational curses. And if you pray these specific prayers and you break these generational curses, then you'll have victory. Of course, they never do, really. And so the false convert, instead of repenting and believing the gospel, getting saved, just again brings them into bondage, confusion, and they're chasing that stuff around. And number six, the last one, gets Christians to blame generational curses instead of crucifying the flesh. They think they can just pray a prayer to break a curse instead of a daily dying to self, right? Because that's harder, right? Nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to be like, well, the Christian life is dying to self every single day of your life that you wake up. Yeah, that's what it means. The Bible says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. It's a daily war of the flesh against the spirit. And you can't feed the flesh and you have to walk after the spirit. But instead of doing that, they're like, oh, well, you just need to, it's because of generational curses. You need to break that. And then you'll be good. Then you'll have victory. And you just pray a prayer and break the curse and then you're good. You got victory. No. You will never end the war against the flesh. Okay? That will never end until the day that we die or Jesus returns and we get new glorified bodies. And then no more sin that we have to deal with. We still will have to deal with the flesh until then. And be at war with the flesh till then. It's not just a simple thing. Well, I just pray this prayer to break a curse and then I'm all set. No, it's not true. That's false. You're trying to take shortcuts. Easy way out never works. Ever. Okay? So as you can see, it has a lot of negative effects. Evil effects. Causes confusion. And these are some of the reasons why we have to deal with this and destroy, refute this false doctrine. Okay? So let's get into it. First, what is a curse? Go to the 1828 Webster's to look at curse. To utter a wish of evil against one, to call for mischief or injury to fall upon, to devote to evil, condemnation. And then for cursed, afflicted, vexed, tormented, devoted to destruction. Accursed is doomed to destruction or misery, wicked, malignant to the extreme. In the extreme. So it can be used a few different ways depending on the context. Okay? Depending on the context. Now, in the context of generational curses, you could apply it to vexed, tormented, causing a lot of problems, afflictions because of some type of curse. And they say, oh, well, you know, these specific types of sins because of a generational curse and you got to break that. And so it's afflicting you, vexing you, and it won't go away. That's what they say by cursed. That's what they mean. Now, let's go to the proof text that they use to teach this false doctrine. What are the proof texts used to teach the generational curse false doctrine? Well, first one is, there's two main ones. I'm sure they could come up with some others, but we're going to refute the two main ones and then look at a bunch of scripture in the New Testament that disproves it, and that should be all that you need to see that it's false. But here, the first one is Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. It's the second commandment. That's where they get one of the proof texts. Okay, so Exodus 24 says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Okay, so you see where they take this part? Where it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. They say that is teaching about the generational curse. A generational curse. That's one of the verses that they quote. Of course, it's out of context, as are all proof texts used by false teachers and that's used to support false teaching. It's always based on verses and passages taken out of their context. And so, whenever you're looking at a teaching, and whether it's false or not, you need to first of all go back and look at the context of all the verses that are used, read everything that's in that chapter before and after it to make sure it's not out of context, and then also make sure that that verse, the interpretation, is not contradicting other clear, plain teaching of the Bible. Because if it is, it's false. It's a private interpretation. But let's continue. The first point that instantly refutes this doctrine is the fact that in verse 5, it says, "Of them that hate me." You see that? "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." How could this apply to a born-again Christian? Are you saying there are born-again Christians that hate God? Is that what you're trying to say? Because they say generational curses can apply to and affect born-again Christians. And this is one of the texts that they use. Okay? So, "visiting the iniquity upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." So it's visiting Christians, yet it says those that hate God. Well, you got yourself a big problem there. Because I'm pretty sure the Bible's clear that Christians don't hate God. But let's continue. The second point that refutes this doctrine is found in Ezekiel 18. And there's the nail in the coffin for this verse. Ezekiel chapter 18, in verse 20, says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And then what? "The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father." The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, the sin of the father. "Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." So we see here, clear as day, that children will not bear the iniquity of the father, of their parents. They will not be cursed just because their parents sinned and they are now just stuck under some curse bearing the consequences of the sin of their parents. It says right there. So we got two points that knock that out. And I'm going to have more about this later, though, too. Because lost people are under a curse. All of them. We'll get into that later. 100%. But this teaching, this false teaching, is talking about applying generational curses to Christians, to born-again Christians, okay? "So the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father." That takes care of that. Now that we have eliminated the false interpretation that contradicts other plain scriptures, what is the true interpretation, okay, of Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6? What's a true interpretation if that's a false interpretation? Well, what does it mean? Well, Exodus 20, 4 through 6, the second commandment, is a commandment against idolatry specifically, right? "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." That's where that statement is made about visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation. So it's a commandment against idolatry specifically and its consequences. If a father starts worshiping idols, this will most likely be passed down to the next generation, and they will all suffer the consequences of choosing to participate in this sin. Absolutely, 100%. Think about that. They start worshiping idols. They set these idols up. They have children. Well, guess what? They're growing up in a home with idols. So what are they going to grow up to do? Worship idols. They're going to be in bondage to that idolatry. And then their kids are in bondage to that idolatry until someone says, "Hey, I read the word of God and it said that this was a sin. I'm repenting of this. I want nothing to do with this anymore." Okay? But it's going to go to multiple generations with the idolatry. In addition to that, this also warns about the consequences on a national level in Israel. Israel, because remember, this is from the law of Moses, right? The Ten Commandments and Mount Sinai. Warns about the consequences on a national level in Israel. Israel suffered judgment as a whole when their kings did not remove the idols out of the land. Remember that? You read about that. Read about it in 1st and 2nd Kings. All the times that there were, you know, kings that did evil and they set up idols in the land. But then there were some kings that came along, especially the best one is, best example is Josiah. And after he read the law, he rent his clothes, he repented, and he went around smashing every idol he could find. Absolutely destroyed all the idols. But God said that the land, the nation, would experience the judgment of God because the idols were not taken away out of the land. And that would affect multiple generations. Absolutely. On a national level. But on an individual level, in regards to their salvation, there is nothing in the Bible that teaches, well, you know, you're not right with God completely, even after you repent, if there's still generational curses affecting you. Absolute garbage. That's not what this teaches whatsoever. Okay, so that's that scripture. Now we're going to move on to the next one, which is Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's really 15 through 68. We're not going to read all those verses. I just got a few. But basically, those are listed and used by some false teachers. And they say that these curses apply to born-again Christians. Okay, so Deuteronomy 28, starting verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shalt be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. And then it continues on with more curses, continuing to the rest of the chapter, all the way to verse 68. Okay? So from verse 15 all the way down to the end of the chapter, it's a bunch of curses. Now, let's talk about this. First of all, Derek Prince is one of the most infamous of these false teachers who has popularized this concept of the deliverance ministry, spiritual books about spiritual warfare. People think, oh man, I really got, you know, some good strategies here. Get these books on spiritual warfare. Absolutely false. Wrong. That guy was a absolute wolf. And he's one of the most famous false teachers who popularized deliverance ministries. He teaches that the curses of Deuteronomy 28 apply to Christians who have not broken generational curses. He was one of the big ones to teach this. That the curses in Deuteronomy 28 apply to born-again Christians in the New Testament. And it's false. But a lot of people have fallen for that lie. Sadly. So let's talk about it. First of all, the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 28 are specifically applied to the Jews under the Old Covenant. And I will show you with multiple scriptures the truth about this. Okay? That is specifically a covenant between God and the Jews, an agreement, a contract that they had, that they said, we will do this, and if you do, here's the blessings, and if you don't, here's all the curses. The full context actually starts in Deuteronomy 27, where Moses is speaking to the 12 tribes of Israel. Deuteronomy 27:11 says, and Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are come over Jordan. Simeon and Levi and Judah, Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin, and these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse. Reuben and Gad, Asher and Zebulun, Dan and Naphtali. Okay? So he's clearly, this is Moses talking to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then after this is when he goes into all that, you know, these other things in Deuteronomy 28 with the blessings and the cursings. Then in Deuteronomy 28, what else does it say if you go down to verse 68? It said, "And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships." That obviously only applies to the Israelites back then. What is God going to bring Christians back into Egypt? Don't try to make it symbolic and spiritualize it away. There's no basis for that whatsoever. Bring thee into Egypt again with ships. That doesn't apply to Christians. It can only apply to Jews back then. 100%. In addition to that, the curse has affected the nation of Israel as a whole for violating the covenant. Okay? It wasn't just an individual level. A lot of these curses are talking about the land and what would happen. It talks about the heavens being brass, you know, and the ground. They won't be able to grow food and there won't be rain and famine and all these things that happens on a national level with the covenant. The New Testament says very plainly that the old covenant is done away with and abolished. And if you don't believe that, you don't understand the New Testament whatsoever. You don't, because it says it very plainly. And if you don't believe that, you're in bondage. You are in absolute bondage because it is spoken of so plainly. I don't even know what else to say. And we're going to read about it right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. And it's not just here, by the way. There's multiple other passages that say this, but it's so plain here. There's no getting around it. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. "But if the ministration of death," that, by the way, that's a name for the Old Testament, Old Covenant. "If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones," right? Ten Commandments written in stone, "was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." There's your first statement. The glory of the Old Testament was to be done away. Verse 8, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit," that's New Testament, "be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation," that's Old Testament, "be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness," New Testament, "exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth." The New Testament excels the Old Testament in glory. Verse 11, "For if that which is done away," do you hear that? "That which is done away was glorious," the Old Testament, "much more than that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded." Abolished is Old Testament. "But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." Okay? So what does it say? Under the New Testament, curses against Israel for violating the Old Covenant do not apply to born-again Christians. Okay, under the New Testament, curses against Israel, which are listed in Deuteronomy 28 and the Old Covenant, do not apply to born-again Christians. They simply do not. And we see clearly here in 2 Corinthians 3 that it says the Old Testament was done away. It says that which is done away and that which is abolished. It's done away. It's abolished. It does not apply to New Testament Christians. And therefore, those curses do not, from Deuteronomy 28. All right, let's continue. Next question. Are there any curses that affect people in the days of the New Testament? Okay, now we want to get into that. Any curses that affect people in the days of the New Testament? Yes. Yes, there are. The New Testament says that lost people who are trying to be justified by their own works and keeping the law are cursed, not Christians. Okay? Not Christians affected by a curse, lost people. Let's read about it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And where it says in verse 10, when it says, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not, that was quoting Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. And so what this means is, as soon as you, as a lost person, try to be justified by works, you place yourself under that curse. Because as you want to, okay, you want to be under that covenant of the Old Testament. You want to be under that covenant of works of the Deuteronomy 27, 28. Well, as soon as you break it one time, you're cursed. That's it. You're done. You're under the curse. That's all it takes. Okay? It's now, look at the phrase here. It says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. It says, of the works of the law, which means seeking to be justified by keeping the law. It does not say those who do the works of the law are cursed, because Christians are to do good works after salvation, after being justified by faith. Okay? You do not do good works in order to be justified, in order to be saved. That would be someone who is of the works of the law. But if you do good works, it's because you're already saved, which it says clearly here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You are not saved by works. If you were, you could boast and say, ha, I got to heaven because I did this and I did that. And you can boast of your works. But let's not stop there. Let's read verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Okay? So the Bible is clear, and it's a great summary of it here in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Because in 8 and 9 it says, you are not saved by works, you are saved by grace through faith. But then in verse 10, it says, after you're saved, you are saved unto good works, and you should walk in them, walk in good works. Meaning after you're saved by grace through faith, there will be good works that follow. And good fruit that will follow, will be produced, because it is evidence that you have already been saved, already been justified by faith. Okay? So, of the works of the law is different than doing the works of the law. Because doing good works is fine after you're saved. Nothing wrong with that. But of the works of the law, you're trying to be justified by the law, and therefore you're under the curse. Also, it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So, what that means is, to be justified by the law, you would need perfect obedience and continual obedience for your entire life with not one mistake. As soon as you break it one time, you're cursed. That's it. You're cursed. Okay? To place yourself under the law, perfect obedience, perpetual, continual obedience every single day. You break it one time, you're cursed. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That's all it takes to be cursed, is offending the law, breaking the law of God, one point, in one area. That's it. And some people try to twist what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. They say he came and he changed the law. No, he didn't. He just showed the spirit in the heart of the law. He said, not only is it a sin to commit adultery, it's also a sin to lust. That's not changing it. It's showing the spirit in the heart of it. Because before adultery comes lust. And before theft comes covetousness. And he's also showing the strictness of it to those who try to be justified by it. And they say, oh, we're justified by the law. We keep all the law, the Pharisees would say. He said, oh yeah? What about these things in your heart? Do you lust? Do you covet? Do you hate people in your heart? Are you angry at people without a cause? You're breaking the law. And then all these other things in the Bible. It says the thought of foolishness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. It says to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There's a lot of different sins. There's no way any person can ever keep the entire law and not offend at one point. And the only one that has ever done that is Jesus Christ. But as soon as you break it, you're cursed. All lost people are cursed, and the destination of the cursed is hell. That's what the Bible says. Proverbs 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. The wicked are cursed. That's just a plain statement in the Bible, that the wicked are cursed. Who's the wicked? All lost people. They are all gone astray. They are all enemies of God, the Bible says. Whosoever shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Okay? And they're cursed. Here's another one. In the day of judgment, you know what Jesus is going to say? Let's read it. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Who's going to everlasting fire? Who's going to hell? Lost people. And what did Jesus say about the lost people? Ye cursed. Depart from me, ye cursed. They're cursed. They're cursed. Their destination is hell. Of course that's cursed. You know, because one of the other definitions of cursed is devoted to destruction. Doomed to destruction. They're cursed. Now, that doesn't have to be that way. They can repent. But as long as they don't repent, as long as they're unrepentant and rebellious and proud in the sight of God and stubborn, they're cursed. Under the curse. And their destination is everlasting fire. All lost people are cursed. But the good news is all curses are broken the moment someone repents and puts their faith in Christ. Okay? This is the most important thing that you got to get down here. This is the most important truth in regards to this teaching of the false teaching of generational curses. The most important point is that all curses are broken without exception the moment someone repents and puts their faith in Christ. The moment someone is saved, they're born again, they're washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, all curses are broken. Every single one of them. And I'm going to show you from Scripture. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse. The curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Well, that's breaking the law is sin. The sin is defined as, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's in Romans chapter 3. Breaking the law, you're under the curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. What was that quoting? Because it says, for it is written. That was quoting from Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. And if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he is to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for the inheritance. Okay, so it talks about the punishment of the cursed or the accursed. And Galatians 3:13 is quoting that passage. And it says that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse. But it says how? He was made a curse. So let's explain that. We're going to break this down exactly how this happened. This explains how Christ redeemed us from the curse. First of all, what does redeemed mean? Ransomed, delivered from bondage, distress, penalty, liability, or from the possession of another by paying an equivalent. See that? So Christ redeemed us from the curse. How? And so what does that mean that he redeemed? It means he delivered us from the bondage, the penalty, the liability, by paying an equivalent through his death, his punishment. He delivered us from that curse. It says the way Christ redeemed us from the curse was from being made a curse. Now we're going to break down what that exactly means. Christ redeemed us from the curse by being made a curse. How did he do that? Well, let's look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made him to be sin for us. That's being made the curse. Christ knew no sin. He was and is perfectly sinless and did not break the law of God even one time. Never broke one single commandment. He was and is sinless. Yet Christ was made to be sin for us. Well, guess what? All sinners are cursed. He was made to be sin, made to become a curse. All sin from all sinners from all time was imputed to him. I'm going to show you that from Scripture. First of all, what does the word impute mean? Because I'm going to show you. Impute means to charge, to attribute, to set to the account of. That's what it means to impute. Okay? So all sin from all sinners from all time in history was imputed to Christ on the cross. Attributed to him, set to his account, charged on him. Even though he knew no sin, he was sinless. He was made to be sin. Let's read some scripture about this, about the imputed sin on Christ. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:11, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53:12, he bare the sin of many. New Testament, 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And that's when he hung on the cross. He bare our sins in his own body. He bare the sin of many. He shall bear their iniquities. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Everyone. All the iniquity. Laid on him. Of us all. That's the imputation of the sin to Christ, even though he's a sinless Lamb of God. Without spot. And you know what? Another verse says, in Romans 4:8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In other words, cursed is the man to whom the Lord will impute sin. See that? Sometimes it's good to do that. You look at a verse, it says one thing and say, okay, well, what would the opposite of that be? Well, there you go. You're blessed if your sin's not imputed to you, and you're cursed if sin is imputed to you. Well, Christ didn't sin, but sin was imputed to him, so he's cursed. That's how he was cursed. Christ became a curse for us, then suffered the punishment of the cursed on the cross. So he became a curse by having sin imputed to him. Then he suffered the punishment of the cursed. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, as it said. The Bible says that in multiple scriptures. Let's read about it. That he was punished for us. He did... It was an act of atonement, reconciliation, satisfaction of the divine justice of God. And here's where it says that. of the substitutionary death of Christ. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53:8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why did it please God? Because it satisfied his justice. His wrath was assuaged when there was the propitiation. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Christ was offered for our sin. Isaiah 53:11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many because of his suffering. Here's one in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ is just, we are unjust. He suffered for the unjust. He became sin for us who knew no sin. He became a curse to redeem us from the curse. And so, sin was imputed to him to become a curse, and then he suffered the punishment of the cursed, punished in our place as a substitution through imputation. So Christ was made a curse and suffered the punishment of the cursed so we may be redeemed from the curse. And that's how redemption works. That's how Christ redeemed us. That's how the redemption of Christ works, by him becoming a curse to redeem us from the curse. And that breaks the curse. This means any and all supposed generational curses would be broken at the moment of salvation. Sometimes these false teachers that teach about this generational curse stuff, they say that the blood of Christ saves, but it still needs to be, quote, applied by faith with specific prayers after salvation to break generational curses. Okay? So they're saying, yeah, the blood of Christ is powerful. Right, we have all these hymns about the blood of Christ, right? We have all these hymns about nothing but the blood of Jesus. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? There is power in the blood. Well, apparently to these people, these false teachers, the blood is not powerful enough to break generational curses when people get saved. You still got to do some extra work to break those curses after. You got to apply the blood. Well, guess what? Christ already applied the blood. The Bible says that we are washed in the blood of Christ. Sprinkled by. We're going to get into some verses about that, but. Anyways, that's what they say. Oh, you need to apply it by faith to break the curses. Well, remember the word that was used earlier in regards to Christ freeing us from curses? Redeemed. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse. Remember that? So when you see that word redeemed or redemption, you can think about Galatians 3:13 and how redeemed from the curse. Redeemed has to do with breaking the curse, right? That plays a role in breaking the curse. Well, that word is used another time in relation to the blood of Christ. Let's look at it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. This is talking to the Lamb, which is Jesus Christ. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God, how? By thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Christ hath redeemed us to God by his blood. Okay? So he's redeemed us from the curse, and he has redeemed us by his blood. And notice that it's past tense. It's in the past. It's already happened. Because at the moment of salvation, you were redeemed by the blood of Christ, which means the curses are broken by the blood of Christ at the moment of salvation. We are redeemed, past tense, by the blood of Christ at the moment of salvation. The moment we put our faith in Christ, the blood of Christ redeems us from the bondage of sin and the curse of sin. The moment that we are saved, the moment that we put our faith in Christ, the blood of Jesus redeems us from the bondage and the curse of sin. And we have some more verses on that if you have a King James Bible. If you don't, sometimes through his blood is taken out of the Bible. So make sure you got the right one. But Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You see how it says, you see how blood, the blood of Christ, is tied together with redemption again? Because the blood of Christ has power to redeem, which means to set you free from bondage, as it says in the definition of redeemed. Okay? That the blood of Christ has power to set you free. Here's another one. Colossians 1. This is the one that's usually where they take through his blood out. But Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Talking about Jesus Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, if God says something twice in the Bible, you better pay attention because it's important. He has two witnesses here saying, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Two witnesses that say the blood of Christ redeems you. And the Bible says Christ has redeemed us from what? From the curse. Becoming a curse for us. But it says through his blood. So we are redeemed. We are also delivered from the power of darkness at the moment of salvation. We are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son from the kingdom of the devil at the moment of salvation. We're redeemed, we're translated, we're delivered, we're adopted, we're justified, we're reconciled, we are born again, all at the moment of salvation. There's a lot that goes into that. And the blood of Christ redeems you from all curses. Broken. Teaching Christians that they need to pray specific prayers of renunciation to apply the blood of Christ and break generational curses is no different than witchcraft. Do you understand that? You need to say the specific magical formula or it doesn't work. A lot of times they even give you pre-written prayers for you to repeat. That's garbage. That is not biblical whatsoever. If you ever see anywhere where they have a pre-written prayer that they give you to download or something, or tell you, hey, pray this exact prayer and it'll help you break this curse, run far away. Because they're either a wolf or they don't know what they're talking about and they're deceived. There is nothing in the Bible that has that. Pray this pre-written prayer, word for word. That's a spell. That's a witchcraft spell. That's a magical formula. Pray these exact magical words and the curse will be broken. What is this, a Disney movie? Is this a Sword in the Stone? Magical formulas we need to repeat to break a curse? The curse of the witch? No. Absolutely not. Christians should not be involved in that whatsoever. We don't need to do that. The blood of Christ broke all the curses at the moment of salvation. Now, you know, there can be attacks and these types of things after salvation. I'll get into that later. But as far as this generational curse that you can't get out of unless you pray this specific prayer to apply the blood and renounce all this stuff, that's garbage. It's a lie. It's false doctrine. Please listen to this. That's no different than witchcraft. They're bringing you into bondage. Okay? Now, let's talk about if a Christian sins, okay? Because the Bible says that you should strive not to sin. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The Bible says, I write unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, okay? So the Bible says you strive as a Christian not to sin. And you have the power of God to stay away from sin. And you're not under the dominion and bondage of sin. But it says, if any man sin, it tells you what to do. If a Christian sins, they are not cursed. It's not because you're cursed. It's called you have flesh. It's called the old man. Bible tells you to put off the old man, put on the new man. It says, deny yourself. It says the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. That's a war against the flesh and the spirit. Well, guess what? That can't happen if you're not saved, because the lost people don't have the Holy Spirit. So there's no war between the flesh and the spirit because there's no spirit. It's just all flesh. But when you're saved, there's a war between the flesh and the spirit. If a Christian sins, they are not cursed, but they will be out of fellowship with God. Okay? You sin against God, you're going to be out of fellowship. It's not going to feel good. You're going to have peace taken away from you. You may have anxiety. You're going to be chastised. It's not going to feel good. You're going to be out of fellowship with God. If they sin, then they need to confess that sin to God, and the blood of Christ will cleanse them. We have access to that. This is much different than repeating some prayer formula to break curses. I will never give you an exact prayer to pray. If someone wants a suggestion of some, you know, direction of how to pray something, I'll say that. But I'm not going to say pray these exact words. Never will I ever tell anyone to do that. But anyways, this is much different than repeating some prayer formula. Let's look at what the Bible says. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? So if you're saved and you sin, you need to confess that sin. And it says God is faithful. Because he's faithful and just, he will forgive you. Confess and he will forgive and will cleanse you. How does he cleanse you? 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's how you're cleansed, by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are cleansed. Not to break a curse, but to be back in fellowship with God. That's it. But praise God that we have that blessing and that access, that privilege. And that's what it is. But there's no specific thing. It's just that if you sin, confess it. Repent to God. Say sorry and however you say it, in your own words. Repent to God. Confess it, forsake it. And ask God, please cleanse me with the blood of Jesus Christ. Boom, there, that's it. Nothing complicated. Let's continue. Can Christians be cursed through witchcraft? Okay, so we're on to the next section here. So we are done that whole section about generational curses. Okay? So before we move on to the next section, I hope you understand and see this now, how, first of all, this belief of generational curses applying to Christians is awful. It causes damage, confusion, really messes people up to a lot of different groups of people. And I hope you can see also clearly from Scripture that it's a false doctrine and that all curses are broken the moment of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from the curse. Okay? So, having said that, I think about actually one more thing before that, before I move on. You see what I mean about counterfeit weapons from the devil's armory? Because in spiritual warfare and deliverance ministries, they say, here's the secret to beating the devil. They're not telling you that you're affected by generational curses. And you'll never have victory unless you do the specific things that we tell you, in specific prayers and all these tactics and techniques, and buy my book so you can learn the secrets of breaking these curses and fighting the devil. And that's one of the weapons and the strategies that they say, this is what you need to use to fight the devil, except instead of beating him, it brings you into bondage and hurts you. It blows up in your face. And the devil laughs. Devil laughs. Because that's not a real weapon to fight him and to beat him with. But you know what is? Sound doctrine. And understanding. You see how important it is? People think, oh, I know the basics, I move on. No, you don't actually. Oh, I know the gospel, I know about salvation. No, you don't. No, you don't. You can study that for your whole life and still not fully understand every single aspect. There's a lot to it. A lot that's included. And if you don't understand these details about how salvation works and the blood of Christ and redemption and the curses, then that's why you're all messed up. So yeah, you do need to go back and relearn the first principles of the oracles of God, lest you be led astray with these false counterfeit weapons. But now you have the truth. The Son of God shall make you free, and the Son shall make you free. Therefore, you shall be free indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then when you're free to fight the right way, not the wrong way, with the whole armor of God, not the counterfeit armor and weapons of the devil. And then when you do that, you actually have victory and triumph through Christ. He has given you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And in Psalm 91, you trample underfoot the young lion and the dragon underfoot. And we're not afraid because we have the truth, not the counterfeit. All right, so let's move on to these last two things. First of all, can Christians be cursed through witchcraft and occult rituals? We had a few things to look at when it comes to this. Let's look at an example in the Old Testament. First, we'll look at Balak tried to get Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel. Okay? We're going to read about that. In the Old Testament, Balak, the heathen, tried to get Balaam to curse Israel. And we're going to read about what happened. And we're going to apply this to us today because we will see the principles. I'll show it to you. These things are written for our admonition. Numbers chapter 23, verse 7. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. Okay? So Balaam says, hey, Balak told me to curse Jacob. Curse Israel. What was Balaam's response? How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? You see that? Remember earlier when it said that the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked? Yep. How can I curse whom God hath not cursed? Can't. How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? It was also said in Numbers 23, verse 23, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Now, what is enchantment and what is divination? Witchcraft, occult practices. And it says that enchantment and divination against Jacob, against Israel, against God's people, there's none against them that will be effective. It will not hurt them. As long as they're in a righteous state before God. We'll talk about that more. See that? Now, what did God say about the situation after? Because there's another comment about this in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor, of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Now, this is very important when it comes to applying this in the New Testament. The Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto you. To God's people, turn the curse into a blessing. Why? Because God loved you. So he tried to curse you, and God didn't allow it to happen. Now, let's break this down. You may say, yeah, but that was Old Testament times. Well, let me ask you a question. Do we have blessings and protection now from curses under the New Testament? God also said that he turned the curse into a blessing because he loved them. Does God love Christians today? Does he love us less than them? Ask yourself these questions. If you say it only applies to the Old Testament. Do we have less blessings today as born-again Christians? No. Do we have less protection from curses now in the New Testament? No. In fact, what did we read earlier? It said that the New Covenant is more glorious. It excels the old in glory. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the other question is, does God love Christians today? Yes. Does he love us less than them? The saints in the Old Testament? Absolutely not. So let's read some scripture about that. About God's love toward us. Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Here's another one. John 15 verse 12. This is my commandment, Jesus said, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And what did Jesus do? He laid down his life for us. And so there is no greater act of love than that. There is no greater act of love that has ever happened or ever will happen in history than what Jesus Christ did for us, dying for our sins. And so the love of God is so great, it says, for his great love wherewith he loved us. The love of God is so great, you could not possibly try to say he loves us less now than he loved them. Because it says he turned the curse into a blessing because the Lord thy God loved thee. So if he loves us now, you think he won't turn curses against us into blessings? Well, all you have to ask yourself is, does he love us? And the answer is yes. Then there is this. Got another verse. Isaiah 54, 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now, I quoted this for a reason, specifically. It says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. But now, let's look at this a little bit more. Because it says, this is the heritage of who? The servants of the Lord. Are Christians today servants of the Lord? Well, let's see what the Bible says in the New Testament. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And of course, Christians in the New Testament are referred to as servants many times. But it says here, his servants. We are servants of the Lord. And so no weapon formed against us shall prosper. What else does it say? This is the heritage of servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. Is our righteousness of God as New Testament Christians? Let's read Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. You believe in Jesus Christ, and you have the righteousness of God. Our righteousness is of God, not of ourselves. And so we have that heritage as servants of the Lord, that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. That means the curses, the divinations, the enchantments, whatever it may be. No cursed ritual or hex can make a born-again Christian cursed. I said every word here specifically. Can make a born-again Christian cursed. To think you are walking around cursed as a Christian because of witchcraft is superstitious and unbiblical. Now, I didn't say you couldn't be attacked. Obviously, you can. I just made a video about me being attacked. Of course you can. But that's much different than, oh, I'm cursed and I'm walking around and I just can't get victory because I'm cursed. No, absolutely false and garbage. Okay? That is different. So, let's explain that a little bit more. Christians can be oppressed or vexed from devils from the outside, but not from within. Christians cannot have evil spirits in them. I will do a separate teaching on this. Do not try to comment, whatever it is, try to argue with me about this, because first of all, you're wrong. Second of all, I will be doing a separate teaching on this. Christians, born-again Christians, cannot have demons, devils, evil spirits dwelling in them. Absolutely not. Now, can devils, like I said, oppress them and vex them and attack them from the outside? Absolutely, they can. And we see this happen multiple times in the Bible. Right? Said that Satan was standing right beside Joshua to resist him and provoke David to number Israel and all these different things. And we're going to see another example. But there can be attacks, oppression, vexation. But that's the most that's going to happen. And there's no situation where some occult ritual is done, and they're like, here they do something like, let's say it's some type of curse destruction ritual. They'd, you know, poke a voodoo doll or something and try to curse a Christian. God's not going to let that destroy them and have the intended effect. It's not going to happen. Now, like I said, there might be some oppression. Maybe you don't. You feel oppression, evil thoughts. You are maybe feel discouragement. These types of things. But that is not the same as a curse that's going to destroy you, blow your house up, you know, whatever, something crazy. No, that's much different. And God also gives you grace to get through the attacks. And I'll talk about that in a second. But I just want to make it clear. No curse, ritual, or hex can make a born-again Christian cursed. It's not happening. You don't, someone out there has, you know, made a voodoo doll of you and they have a bunch of needles in it. So now you are cursed and you just can't get victory as a Christian and you're walking around cursed. Absolutely not. That's false. Anyone teaches that, false teacher. You can absolutely have victory. And you can get through oppression and attacks too. It doesn't matter what they do, and it doesn't matter who it is, how powerful of a witch they are, occultist, whatever it may be, it does not make a difference. Okay? God gives us the weapons for victory. He gives us the Holy Spirit, the grace of God to overcome. Now, sometimes God lets Christians be attacked by the devil, but it is always limited in scope by God. Watch my teaching or listen to my teaching for more on that, called Dragon on a Chain, How God Limits Satan's Power. Okay? I have a full teaching on that. That's something that you really got to understand. So please listen to that teaching to really understand that the devil's on a chain. He's limited by God in what he can do. Anything he does to a Christian is limited by God. So if something happens, it's because God allowed it. You have to understand that. And so that should take away all fear. Because God will never allow the devil to do something to you that he has not allowed, that he has not given the devil permission to do. It will never happen, ever. And God allowed Satan to attack Job, and there was no sin Job had committed, which opened the door to this, okay? See, so God, Satan had to get permission from God to attack Job. He had to get permission. He couldn't just do it. To God's saints, the devil can't do anything unless he has permission from God. And then even after that God gives the devil permission to attack, he still limits what he can do. And so that's why that you can't just be cursed, and witches have free reign to do whatever they want to Christians, and they have all this power. That's garbage. And also, you're being afraid for nothing. You're being a coward. You're cowering down in fear. You should not be fearing that. Some people, especially people that research conspiracy, and they go down rabbit holes, getting red pilled, researching all that stuff. They get overly scared of that stuff and paranoid, and it's all they talk about. It's like, well, how about the victory of God? Stop talking about the power of the devil all the time. How about the power of God to overcome the devil? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. How about that? How about we tread down the serpents and scorpions? How about that? How about stop saying about, oh, the witches are doing this, and the occult is doing this, and the Illuminati, and blah, blah, blah. And all you talk about, and it's just everything that comes out of your mouth, and they're so powerful, and look at what they're doing, and they're doing this, and they're doing that. Yeah, I understand. It's real. It's serious, which is why we need to engage in this war. But we need to be aware of it, but we also need to fight and be aware of the power of God. We have to have that. There needs to be a lot of emphasis on the power of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel. Please, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Will you start acting like it? Are you not a servant in his kingdom? If you are born again, then act like it and walk in victory. But anyways, Satan needs permission to attack God's saints. Satan said that there was a hedge of protection around about Job, and it was put there by God. Job 1 verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught, for nothing? Has not thou made a hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? God removed the hedge of protection in a limited capacity for this trial. Okay, but the devil said, hey, you know, Job is protected. He has a hedge all about him. And God put it there. And he said, I can't do anything until you take that hedge away. So God removed it in a limited capacity just for this trial. Because he said at first, okay, you can... you know, affect his, harm his, Job's animals and his family, his children, but you can't kill Job. He limited the scope. After the trial, Satan left Job. There was no curse that kept Job in this state perpetually. Okay, you understand that? After the trial was done, he did the one thing. Then the second time, he gave Job boils, right? And then we have the whole book of Job where they're talking about everything that happened, and Job's three friends come. And then at the end, God answers Job in the whirlwind, asks him a bunch of questions. Job repents, sackcloth and ashes, and God restores to Job twice what he had before. But the point is, after the trial, it says, God says, Job did not charge God foolishly. He complained for sure, but he did not curse God. Like his wife said to do, curse God and die. He never did it. And so after Job resisted that temptation, the devil left, and there was no curse that kept Job in the state perpetually. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so this is how it works. The hedge of protection was there. God lowered it temporarily just for the trial. Satan attacks, he attacks. Then after the trial's done, the devil goes away and the hedge is back up and Job is in the prosperous state again. Job is not under a perpetual curse. It was just a temporary trial, attack from Satan. we see that the normal state of the righteous is being protected from Satan's kingdom. That's the normal state of the Christian. Otherwise, do you don't think that every moment of every day the devil wouldn't be attacking all Christians in the world as hard as he can, killing them, doing evil things to them as much as he could? Of course he would, all the time. And the only reason he can't is because God protects us. So the normal state is being protected by God. One more example is Paul talked about a messenger of Satan attacking him. So some argue and say, oh, well, this was actually just the Pharisees attacking him, whatever. Sounds like to me it was a devil, a demon, evil spirit. But either way, let's look at the principle of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Power of Christ. Now, what happened here? God allowed this attack to happen to prevent Paul from getting proud and also to keep him from depending on his own strength. Instead of delivering Paul from this affliction, he gave him grace to endure it. Okay? So Paul's being attacked, right? It says a messenger of Satan was buffeting me, attacking me. Buffeting means to like to hit, to strike, right? Messenger of Satan to buffet me. He says, I asked God three times to take it away, and God did not. So God, again, allowed this to happen, the messenger of Satan to attack Paul for a specific reason. It said so he shouldn't be exalted, to prevent pride, keep him humble, keep him depending on God. And so what? My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul was in a weak state because of that trial and that attack. So he has to go to God and ask for God, please give me grace to get through this. And God's grace is shown even greater than ever through trials, not from when you're sitting prosperous on your couch having everything that you need. No, it's shown through trials, attacks, afflictions of God, afflictions that God allows to happen. Okay? So that shows this principle that there isn't allowed to be a perpetual curse and a perpetual attack on Christians all the time, but there's temporary lowering of the hedge of protection to allow an attack. Then we're supposed to respond the right way in humility, in repentance, in depending on God, praying, reading the Bible. And then when the trial's done, resist the devil. He flees from us. Now the hedge of protection's back up. The devil flees away, and we continue on. But never is there a state of perpetual curse. And again, the occultists, witches, whatever it may be, are not allowed to just do whatever they want. They can curse all they want to the Christians, but nothing will affect them that God doesn't allow. God allowed this attack to happen to prevent Paul from getting proud. Okay, I already said that. He gave him grace to endure it instead of ending it. Okay, can you break God's hedge of protection yourself as a Christian? This is the final section. Can you break God's hedge of protection yourself as a Christian? Because we see that sometimes God lowers the hedge of protection to allow you to go through a trial, allow you to be attacked a little bit in a limited scope, then God brings the hedge back up. But sometimes you can break the hedge and lower it yourself. Let me show you how that works. We see that sometimes God lowers the hedge of protection for trials, but you can break the hedge by your own actions. We have these warnings. Let's read some verses. Ecclesiastes 10:8. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Okay, so you know, this is, you could say this is talking about the literal hedge and a literal serpent, but is there not a principle here? Is not the devil called that old serpent? And did not Job have a hedge? And did not it happen that when the hedge was brought down, the serpent, the devil, attacked Job? Whoso breaketh the hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Ephesians 4:27 in the New Testament says, neither give place to the devil. Very short, but very important. We should not give place to the devil. Okay, so we should not give a place to the devil in our lives where we open a door for him, where we break the hedge of protection, where we give ground for the devil to attack us. We don't give place to him. That's a warning. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. There's a warning. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. To devils and not to God. I would not that you should... I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Can't do it. You cannot do both. And that is a warning from Scripture. Many professing Christians try to do both. They think they can eat at the table of the Lord and the table of devils. Drink from the cup of the Lord and drink from the cup of devils. You can't do both. And why are we quoting this? Because when you drink from the cup of devils, when you sit at the table of devils, you're giving place to the devil. You're lowering the hedge of protection. You're opening a door. First of all, this means strive to avoid sin. That's the number one warning about the hedge of protection. Avoid sin. As soon as you sin, you need to repent of it. If you sin, confess it quickly and get back in the right track. No matter what you do, do not avoid confessing it. Do not cover it up and do not ever make excuses for your sin. And especially, do not try to use Scripture to justify your sin. That's the worst thing you could do. And you start trying to do that, you try to cover up your sin, oh boy, that hedge of protection will come down quick. Don't go to places where there are sinful, wicked, or idolatrous things going on. You think that you're going to be protected if you, as a Christian, walk into a strip club? How about a bar? Some wicked den of iniquity? You think you're going to be protected going in there? Absolutely not. Do not go. That's giving place to the devil. That's sitting at the table of devils. You better watch where you go. Could say also add to this, watch where, you know, keep an eye out for what you watch. Be careful of what you watch, listen to. You're going to hurt, you're going to affect the hedge of protection through that as well. You think God's pleased you're listening to music that's filled with a bunch of filthy cursing, talking about dirty things? You think that won't affect you? Of course it will. Of course it will. That's giving place to the devil. Lastly, you need to avoid bringing cursed objects into your house. I'm going to talk about this in more detail. These could be occult books, occult jewelry, idols, etc. I'll show you from the Bible, and then we'll, after the cursed objects, we'll end the teaching. But this will affect the hedge of protection. Absolutely. Okay? So let's read some verses about this. First of all, witches, occultists, whatever you want to say, sell a variety of, quote, enchanted objects, but enchanted is cursed. That's what they call them. If you see online, they sell objects, jewelry, occult jewelry, different types of objects, and they say these are enchanted objects. But enchanted is cursed because they are using the power of evil spirits to conduct rituals with objects. And the witches will say, no, I'm manipulating energy. No, you're not. No such thing. No such thing as that. I covered this in extensive detail actually in a Star Wars show that it did. It's not just about Star Wars, though. I go through the writings of people confessing to a firsthand experience of a Kundalini awakening. And it gives you some real clear insight into how this energy works. And it's called Star Wars The Force, Chi, Ki, Prana, Kundalini, all that other type of stuff. All this energy you think you're working with, absolutely not. But a lot of these occultists actually admit that they are working with spirits. They say there's good ones and there's bad ones. There's higher and there's lower. There's angels and there's demons. No, they're evil spirits. Because you are specifically forbidden from doing what you're doing by the word of God, and you ignore it out of rebellion against God. It's listed in Galatians chapter 5. It's the work of the flesh, witchcraft. It says sorcerers will go to the lake of fire, book of Revelation, chapter 20. And also in Deuteronomy 18, it lists all the occult practices that are forbidden in detail, including divination, enchanters, necromancers, all of it forbidden by God, and you don't care. And you engage with that. And so because of that, now you're open to the world of all the evil spirits. And the familiar spirits, the unclean spirits, the familiar spirits will pretend to be good. Oh, they're helping you. Oh, and they think that they make you think that you're in control. You're not in control of anything. Absolutely not. And so they think they're in control. Think they're using energy, whatever it is. But at the end of the day, these objects are cursed. They're using the power of evil spirits. And these spirits hang on to these objects. They're attached to these things. Wherever those objects go, they go with them. This process is very common with voodoo practitioners. And for more on that, watch my video called Interview Son of a Voodoo Priest, where I interviewed the son of a voodoo priest who grew up in Haiti. So I think I know what I'm talking about because I talked with this man multiple times, very extensively. I asked a lot of questions about what happened there. And some things were so insane, I couldn't even talk about it on YouTube. Okay? But it's all real. He experienced it firsthand. Saw it. With his own eyes. And part of the practice in that religion is voodoo dolls. Cursed objects. Sometimes they do it with other things, not just dolls. Could be a bottle or something, a dagger someone buries somewhere to curse a place. Cursed objects, yeah. That's a thing. Now, we're warning about this so that you don't bring anything like that in your house. When you bring these cursed objects in your house, you're breaking the hedge of protection. Let's read about some references to cursed objects. Joshua 6, verse 17, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it." Okay? So that was talking about Jericho. God said, everything there is cursed. Don't take anything there that's cursed, or else you will make yourself accursed. And this is just the principle, okay? Let's read more. "These cursed objects must be destroyed. Burning them is best in fire. You don't want anyone else to take them into their homes," right? Why? If you just throw in the trash, maybe someone will grab that. You don't want that to happen. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25 says, "The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. The idols, burn them. Thou shalt not desire the silver and gold that is in them. Who cares how much money is worth? Destroy it, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it." See how it called the idol a cursed thing? "But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing." Okay? Idols are a cursed thing. And it says, do not bring them into your house. And that applies to any cursed thing. Like I said, idol, jewelry. You think God wants you to have some little trinket that's a talisman an occult symbol? Or how about books? Well, we got a verse about that too. In the New Testament, there were occultists who got saved, and immediately what happened? They burned their books. Acts 19:19. Many of them also which used curious arts. Those are occult arts, occult practices, which, by the way, had been around for a long time. This is during the time of the Roman Empire. So we're talking about, you know, before that, there was all types of witchcraft and occult practices in Greece, in Babylon, in Egypt. A lot of evil stuff and knowledge had been passed down for thousands of years, and they had that stuff in their books. And those that had that used the curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them, and they found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Those books were worth a lot of money. But you know what they said? We don't care how much it's worth. We're burning it. Because what is much more valuable is the pearl of great price, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is worth more than all the gold in the world, all the riches. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After the books, the witchcraft, the cursed things are destroyed, the word of God grew and prevailed. They need to be destroyed and burned. Never bring that stuff in your house. Anything that gives you creepy vibes, get rid of it. Better to err on the side of safety. If you have to ask me, don't ask me. Should I get rid of this? Get rid of it. Who cares? You don't need it. Okay? Unless you absolutely, it's something that's, you know, is good and you should have it. You don't like it, get rid of it. And you're good. Good to go. Okay? But that will affect the hedge of protection. So let's go to the conclusion here. Conclusion. All lost people are cursed. Bible is clear. Every lost person in the world is cursed. But all curses are broken at the moment of salvation in Christ, including generational curses, because Christ became a curse for us and redeemed us from the curse with his blood. All curses broken at the moment of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Christians are protected by God from being cursed by cultists or whatever, but they should not live in sin and avoid bringing cursed objects into their home. And finally, those who are truly cursed are false teachers preaching a false gospel that doesn't deliver people from curses. That would be a false gospel. If you preach a gospel that tells people that the blood of Jesus Christ kind of saves them, but still doesn't break them free from generational curses, you are preaching a false gospel. Guess what? It's you. You are the one that is cursed. Galatians 1:8. But though we or an angel from heaven preached any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. To the second time, for the second witness, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And those that preach a gospel that says people are still affected by generational curses after they're saved, those false teachers are accursed. And I warn you to repent of teaching that garbage today. If you have been deceived by this, I hope that you repent of it and see the truth and you are delivered from it. And you instead believe and understand, put into practice, sound doctrine from the scriptures. And maybe if you think that you might have been a false convert, you might be lost. Well, it's time to repent, get right with God. Repent of a life of sin and rebellion against God and put your faith in Jesus Christ and see that he became a curse for you. He became sin who knew no sin. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bared the sin of many, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was punished in our place. And he rose again from the dead and victory. And if you repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you will be born again, and you will be freed from every curse. I don't care what kind of bloodline you have. I don't care if you have some type of ancient bloodline for generations and generations of evil people. The blood of Jesus Christ will break it all and will make you free, will redeem you from all that. Because, yeah, you know, parents, generations of people might have certain habits of certain types of sins that are passed down, but it doesn't matter because it's all broken the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that starts a new generation, a new family, because then you're part of the family of God. You go from being under the power of Satan into the power of God. You are translated into a completely different kingdom. You are adopted into a new family. Not a part of any family of generational curses. You're in a new family. And that's the power of the gospel. Power of God. And so I hope that helps. Hope that was a blessing to you. That's all I got for you today. Thank you for watching. Please like, share, and subscribe. Please check out the links in the description. Click in the description and subscribe to all alternative platforms, especially the Telegram feed. You will see everything there, all updates, plus news and other things. I thank you for all the support, all the prayers, all the gifts, everything that everyone gives in support of the ministry. I appreciate greatly. Thank you. God bless you. Have a good day.